I'd love you to turn back to Acts 17 if you have a Bible. While you're doing that, let me just ask you if how many people have ever read an Enid Blyton famous five book? Quite a few. I'm very glad to know that I'm not the only one. I reckon the Enid Blyton famous five is the closest I've ever come to a Mediterranean cruise. My favourite famous five book was where I can't remember whether it was five and the dog, or was it four and the dog that made up the five? I can't remember. I think there were five and the dog, weren't there? And four and the dog. There we are. I've forgotten already. Four and the dog. But I remember that they went onto to a cruise ship and sailed around the Mediterranean. And each port they called in, there was a bit of an adventure and there were clues to a mystery. And I can't remember the mystery, but I can remember that good fun was had by all. Well, on a Mediterranean cruise, you might call in at the port of Salonika or Thessalonica, as we read it here in Acts 17. Place in Greece, big port, and a cruise ship could easily call in there and dock. And I suppose Paul and Silas and Timothy and sometimes Luke with them, they were traveling around Europe, traveling around the Mediterranean, just like you would on a cruise ship. But they weren't traveling for pleasure or for fun or for a holiday. They were traveling around these different places with dynamite news. News about Jesus Christ, who suffered and who rose again from the dead. And that news that would transform lives and bring people into peace with God. As we've sung, like a river glorious is that perfect peace. Paul wanted people to be at peace with God. And so he travelled around those Mediterranean places. Yes, there were adventures along the way, but his desire was to bring people into peace with God through spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. It's why we hold services here in Abbey Hall every Sunday and lots of other meetings as well through the week. So that we can bring the good news of peace with Jesus Christ. It's the supreme reason that we share and speak the gospel. This place of Thessalonica that Acts 17 talks about was a bit like Southampton in many ways. It had lots of docks. Many ships were calling. There would have been lots of dock workers. It was a place of trade. People came over land to bring things to the docks, and people came in on ships to take things through the land. There were lots of major roads and highways, a bit like the M27 that goes past, so the Egnatian Way, a big, wide, famous Roman road that went all the way to Italy and all the way out to the east as well. It went through Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas had got there traveling from Philippi. You remember at the end of chapter 16, that they left Philippi, that great Roman colony, where we'd seen those wonderful transformed lives, you remember. Lydia's heart had been opened in Philippi. The slave girl had been set free from a demon that was possessing her heart. And the Philippian jailer, you remember, was wonderfully saved at knife point in the middle of the night in the prison. Wonderfully saved, and others as well, transformed by Christ. Well, Paul and Silas had travelled the 100 miles, probably 3 days it took them, we think. The two places mentioned in verse 1 were probably their overnight stops, travelling 100 miles, probably on horseback, and here they arrive now along that Roman road to Thessalonica, a strategic city, capital of the region, that of Macedonia, centre for business and trade, a free city, not a Roman colony like Philippi, but a free city. With its own government, even though it was under Roman rule, a few more freedoms than Philippi had. And in this city, Paul and Silas arrive, and they want to spread the news of Jesus. Where do you start? Well, verse 2, they began by going to the synagogue, didn't they? They went there to speak the message of Jesus Christ. And they had a mixed reaction. In this city, some were persuaded and believed the gospel. Became Christian believers, probably in Thessalonica. More people became Christians in this city than in any other place up to this point in Acts. But some were not persuaded. Some people opposed and refused the gospel and caused a lot of trouble and persecution along the way. Either way, in this passage, we see what different people do with the message of the Bible. We've read it together today. We've read it aloud in Psalm 16. Many of you have got it in front of you now. We're certainly studying the Bible. We have the Bible before us, and we all today must do something with the Bible. I'm doing something with it now as I'm speaking, and you're doing something with it now as you're hearing. It's a bit like a hand grenade on your lap. Somebody pulled a pin out and tossed you a hand grenade, and there it was, sitting on your lap. You need to do something with it. Suppose you've got three options. You could put the pin back in it and be safe. You could toss it to somebody else and breathe a sigh of relief. Or you could sit there and wait for explosion. Not recommended. But you've got to do something. It's in your lap. And the Bible is in your lap. The Bible is in front of you. You must do something with it. And in this place of Thessalonica, people do things with the Bible. They make a choice. They make a response. And we all must do as well. I want to look at what the preachers did with the Bible. Then I want to look at what the believers did with the Bible. And then I want to look at what the refusers did with the Bible. And then to ask you what you do with your response to the message of the Bible. Let's look at the preacher's method first. Paul and Silas and Timothy. Verse 2, we've mentioned already, they walk into the Jewish synagogue. There was one here. There wasn't one in Philippi. Philippi was a very pagan city, and there wasn't a Jewish synagogue at all. There weren't enough Jewish men to have one. But in Thessalonica, there was. So the Jews gathered in a meeting to consider the word of God in the Old Testament. And we're told there that for three consecutive Sabbath days, look, three Sabbaths, mentions three consecutive Saturdays, he went in to the synagogue to talk to them about the message of the Lord. We know that during the week he made tents, or fixed them anyway. You can read about it in his letters, because to this church in Thessalonica, Paul wrote two letters later on, and we've got them included in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians were both letters to this group of people in this church. And during those letters, it talks about all kinds of things that happened when he was there, and we can fill in some of the detail. I'd certainly recommend that you do that. And Paul tells us in those letters that while he was with them, just for those 3 weeks or so, that he didn't want to be a burden to them. He didn't want to cruise into town and say, well, I'm here to preach the gospel, so please all give me your money. He didn't want to do that. That's not what Christian preachers want to do at all. So during the week, he made tents. He worked hard, even late into the night, burning the midnight oil, working with his hands so that they could support themselves. And then at the weekends and during the other evenings, he spoke to them about the message of Christ. He wanted to talk to them about God's revelation in the Bible. They didn't have the New Testament yet in those days. It hadn't been written yet. But they had the Old Testament scrolls. They had the books of Moses. They had the history. They had the law. They had the prophets. The three quarters of our Bibles, the Old Testament, they had that. And he came to speak to them about that message. And then, of course, as an apostle, he had what the Lord had already revealed to him about Christ. He'd met Jesus face to face, you remember, back in Acts chapter 9. And the Lord had taught him and revealed many things to him about Christ and his cross and the way of salvation. And he'd come to teach and to speak that. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 2 tells us that he's talking to them from the scriptures. That's where Paul starts. He starts with the word of God. It's what we're doing today. We're starting with the Bible. The Bible's message is the thing that we need to hear. And notice, to reach his hearers, he did four things with the Bible. And these same four things, those of us who have been rescued by the Lord, those of us who have discovered peace with God, we today also need to do these four things with the Bible in order to reach others who need to know the peace of Jesus Christ. Let's look at them. First, it mentions he reasoned with them. You see that in verse 2. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned. That word reason speaks of a dialogue, a two-way conversation. People sharing what they think, asking questions, putting queries, getting answers back and forward. A two-way question and answer discussion. He reasoned with them like that. A bit like the rugby analyst did yesterday after England got beaten by Scotland. I've got to mention England's defeat, seeing as I mentioned our victory over Wales a few weeks ago. Chrissy's not here today to triumph in the Scottish victory. But after the defeat, there was some reasoning amongst the analysts. What went wrong? What do you think happened? Who played well? What do you think the important things are? There were some queries put. What went wrong? Why didn't they score a try? There was some reasoning going on, some discussion, going through the reasons, talking over the points. And that's what Paul did here with the scriptures. He opened up the Old Testament scriptures and he began to dialogue with the people that were there. What do you think about this? What does it mean? Have you understood this? Have you seen how it connects together? What do you think about this? They would say, yes, but how does this fit in? And there was this reasoning, this dialogue going on around the Word of God. We know that there was a collection of both Jews and Greeks there in the synagogue. Greeks who wanted to find out about the Jewish God, who were God-fearers and who wanted to be saved. They were seeking, they were searching. And so they were reasoning and discussing the scriptures. Great thing to do. If you're not certain yet that you're a Christian, great thing to do, to open the Bible and discuss it. Grapple with it. Ask your questions of it. Reason with the Bible and with those that believe it. Let's have a discussion about it. God's word has power. It's logical. It's powerful. It can be reasoned with. And Paul was doing that here with the scriptures. The Bible is a reasonable book. I want to say that. It's not vague and mysterious. It's not just something that priests understand. You know, for 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church forbid their people to even read the Bible. Because only your priest was wise enough to be able to understand it. They kept it in Latin so that it was in a language that the people in the churches couldn't understand. That's not what we should do with the Bible. We should have it in our language. And we should think it through, discuss it, reason with the Bible. This is God's message to us. It's a pointed message. It's direct. It's applicable. It's accessible to you. You need to reason with it. The Bible doesn't beat around the bush. The Bible is not like a stained glass window. Some people treat all religious things the same, like stained glass windows. You know, you look at it from time to time and you admire its beauty. That's a very nice window. The Bible isn't like that. Don't treat the Bible like a stained glass window. To be observed, take pleasure in it. Say, well, it's nice. The Bible's nice, you know. Don't treat the Bible like that. The preachers didn't. They reasoned with people from the Bible. It cuts to the chase. It deals with our issues. God has a message in the Bible to deal with our human needs. And Paul wanted to discuss that with anyone that would listen. The Bible answers our questions. He believed it and we do. He reasoned from the scriptures. But he didn't just do that. Notice second, he explained as well, verse 3. Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. We'll mention both of those. So as well as reasoning, he explained. He told them the storyline of the Bible. He told them about God's provision of a Christ. That's what the explaining was about. Look, that the Christ. The Christ means the Messiah, the chosen one. The Savior. The one who's going to come and deliver us. He told them the storyline that God has designed. That he was sending someone to come and save us. It's God's message of the Bible. The main storyline that must be grasped by everyone. If you've not grasped the main storyline of the Bible, that there's a Christ, a Messiah, a Savior coming into the world for you, not just for others, but for you, then all of the Bible will still be a strange book to you unless you've grasped that main central storyline. Paul explained that to them. That's why he'd come, to teach them that. He explained it. I suppose this part was more like a monologue, a sermon. I'm trying to explain certain things now. It's not just a dialogue. We'll have a dialogue afterwards if you like. Come and ask me some questions and we'll reason together about it. But at the moment, it's the explanation part. I'm trying to explain what this passage means. And Paul was doing that, explaining the message of the Bible. You see, some people sit around all day long just talking about how parts of the Bible makes them feel. And it's right that the Bible should make us feel certain things, but it's not the main storyline. The storyline of the Bible is that God has sent a Christ to deal with your need and your sin. What will we do with that? There is a truth that must be grasped and it must be explained. We need to know it. If you don't know it, you're in difficulty. If the truth that we needed explaining was about the angles inside a triangle, if I draw a great big massive right-angled triangle on the wall here, and we needed to discover how you worked out the angles inside the triangle, I'd be no good. We'd get John up here, and the maths teacher, John Singleton, would come up here, and with great delight, he'd explain to us how you can work out the angles inside a triangle. He'd explain it. We wouldn't ask for opinions. There's a truth. What is it? The sine is the opposite over the hypotenuse, is that right? You need to take the length of the opposite side and put it over the... And that's just the way... It's the truth. You need it explained to you. If you're sitting your GCSE, you need to have that explained. Well, Paul's saying to these folks, doesn't matter if you're Jews, if you're Greeks, doesn't matter if you've heard this before, doesn't matter if you've heard it 1,000 times. There's a truth you need to have explained to you. It's the truth in the Bible. And God explains it. And you must hear it. The truth is... The Christ had to suffer and to die. It's a truth. He was explaining why that had to happen. It's a reliable truth. It's an explanation of how we can be saved. God has planned it. And Paul was explaining what that message was. The word that we've got here for explained is the exact same word that was used of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24 after the resurrection when he was describing the message of the gospel through the Old Testament about himself to those disciples on the Emmaus Road. And we translate it there in the NIV, opened. He opened to them the scriptures. It's the same word as we've got here. Opening it up. Jesus opened up the Old Testament to the disciples. And here Paul is opening up the message of the storyline of the Bible. The storyline that delights God's heart when every time a sinner is saved. The jailer had tasted that in Philippi. Others can as well. God has anointed Christ to save sinners. That's what Paul was doing, opening it up. You can't get more than 2 or 3 pages into the Bible before the storyline begins to open. God is sending a Savior to save us. And you can't miss it on the final page either. It's all the way through. This message needs to be explained. God has sent a Savior. He's worth trusting. And then he proved. Look, the third word used is proved. He reasoned, he explained. He was proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Bit of a strange proof that, isn't it? Certainly to their ears. They didn't want to have this proved, really. John could quite easily prove that all the angles in a triangle add up to a certain number. I've forgotten how much it does, but it does. You can easily prove that. But for the Jews, they didn't want to have proved that the Savior figure was going to have to die. They didn't want that to be proved. They were looking for some triumphal Messiah, some indestructible hero. How could that Messiah be slaughtered? You'll never prove that to me. You can just imagine some of the Jews saying that. We know from the Old Testament that God will send a Messiah. But will that really be someone that dies for me? Paul had to prove that to them. He proved it to them from the Bible. The Old Testament speaks of one being the suffering servant, one dying at the hands of both men and God. And that in his death, an angry God could be appeased. He would have turned to passages like Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. And quite probably Isaiah 53, speaking of the one who was bruised by God for the sins of others. See, it's no good having a storyline of rescue if you're not rescued from your greatest need. And Paul would have said, our greatest need is to be rescued from sin. And so he proved to them that the one who was coming to rescue us had to die to take away the cancer of our sin. He had to die. And he had to rise from the dead. He would have taken passages, no doubt, like Psalm 16 that we read at the beginning of the service together. You will not let your Holy One to see decay. There is an Old Testament passage showing that God's chosen one will not just rot in the grave like everyone else. Psalm 110 as well, that God's anointed chosen ruler will be king forever, the eternal, immortal, invisible king. He would have taken passages like this, just as he did in Acts chapter 2. If you read the sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, these same passages come through, proving that Jesus not only had to die, but be raised again from the dead. If he didn't rise, there's no hope for us. Please don't think that the Bible is a book of fables and stories, a book of Chinese whispers of opinions. These statements can be proved. There's a historicity about the Bible. The characters are for real. There are accounts inside and outside the Bible that tally up about these characters, about this message. The resurrection of Christ could be proved with eyewitnesses living in this day. They could have called witnesses into that synagogue in Thessalonica. And Paul could have said, if you don't believe me, I could bring to you a dozen men who saw Jesus after the resurrection as well as me. It could be proved. There was historicity about it. There was a mountain of evidence. for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evidence in the Bible, evidence with eyewitnesses, evidence among all kinds of other areas that came together. Paul could prove not only that Jesus did, but that he had to. My friend, there's still a little step that you need to take this morning. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, but that you don't yet believe he had to do that for you, there's a step you still need to take if you've not grasped it. He had to die for you, for your sins. He had to rise from the dead. Otherwise, we would be in big trouble with the debt of our sin and the weight of the punishment that that deserves. He proved that Jesus had to do this as the only way of escape, the only way of salvation. There's a necessity of it. And he proved it to them there in that synagogue. And then he proclaimed, verse 3. He reasoned, he explained, he proved that Christ had to suffer. And then he says, the end of verse 3, look, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He proclaimed that Jesus is the one that all these things come together on. So far he's been focusing on the Old Testament scriptures. Now he switches the focus entirely to Jesus. He shows them that Jesus is the only one that fits the bill. You need a Savior who died and rose again? There's only Jesus. He fits the bill. You're looking for a Messiah? Well, Jesus is the one. You're looking to be rescued? Here's God's rescue. You're looking for the storyline of the Bible? You want to understand what God is saying to us today? Jesus is the revelation of God. This Jesus is the one, he says. He proclaims that there's no other way, no other name than Jesus. He's the one. His death on the cross, he fits exactly all of those Old Testament teachings about the sin offering, the scapegoat, the sacrificial Passover lamb, it all points to Jesus. He's the one. His resurrection proves his eternity, his immortality, that he is the Son of God. He proclaimed that Jesus was the one. Look at the quotes that are there in verse 3. Notice that the NIV quite rightly puts the quotation marks around it. As it were, quoting something from Paul's sermon that day. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He was declaring it with passion and urgency. To proclaim something is to cry it aloud, isn't it? To publish it abroad, to announce it officially. You don't just debate. Something needs to be proclaimed. You tell it as wide as you possibly can. A town crier proclaims a new law, something like that. A couple that are engaged, when they become engaged, they want to tell people. So they announce it, they proclaim it. You don't debate it. It's news. It's true. You just proclaim. When a judge has made his verdict in a courtroom or a magistrate, they don't ask for opinion in the courtroom. They proclaim the verdict. They tell everybody about it. There's something majestic, something definitive about a proclamation, something that must be heard. We read in Mark's gospel that Jesus himself came to proclaim the kingdom of God. And here is Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. They're proclaiming that Jesus is the one. He's the way to be saved. They're shouting it out with clarity and power. The word we've got here for proclaim, we often use as our word to preach. The word is the word we get angel from as well. Katangelo is the word, like angel. An angel doesn't ask for opinions. An angel comes with a message. An angel comes with a statement from God that it announces. And that's what Paul is doing here. Like an angel announcing, declaring something from God. Later on in his letter to Colossians chapter 1, he puts it like this. We proclaim him. Speaking about Christ. We proclaim Christ. That's what he did. His motive is that people would be saved and become mature. Colossians 1:28. Without Christ, we're incomplete. We're immature. Unless the message of Jesus is proclaimed to you, you'll be incomplete. Your life will be immature. You won't be saved as God intended.
We need the message of Christ proclaimed to us. That's what preaching is. It's what Paul did wherever he went. It's what I'm seeking to do now. I am seeking to reason with you. I am seeking to explain. I am seeking to prove. But I'm seeking to proclaim too. To announce to you the news. That is one way of salvation. And Jesus is it. I proclaim him. Jesus is the way of salvation. The method God has chosen is the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Imagine you're an officer on HMS Titanic. And the ship is going down, you know it. And you've been assigned to get as many people into the lifeboats as possible. The officers spread out along the edges of the ship. And you're in charge of this one lifeboat. There were people lowering it down. And you're the officer in charge. You've got the stripes on the sleeve. And you need to get as many of these passengers into that lifeboat as possible. And you know there aren't enough lifeboats on the ship. You need to fill it up. But as it's being lowered down, you look into the boat. And there were places empty. It's being lowered already. There's hundreds of people running around the ship. And in your lifeboat that you're in charge of, there are still places empty. What do? You pass a word around the boat. Anybody like to come? Do you ask for recommendations? Who's best? Do you make a gentle suggestion? You don't do those things. You stand on that deck surely, and you would proclaim with your voice as loud as you possibly could, there are places in this boat. Come to safety. You'd proclaim it. You'd announce the news. And that's what Paul is doing here. Come to safety. Jesus is the lifeboat. He's the safety. There's space left. It's a way of escape. It's the only way. We proclaim Jesus. Come to him. Trust in his cross. That's the way the preachers handle the Bible here. Explained, reasoned, proved, proclaimed. What did the believers do to the Bible? What did those who believed, what was their response? Well, the church here at Thessalonica, it grew like wildfire. It's the first place really to do that in the New Testament, after Jerusalem. All kinds of people came, verse 4. Some of the Jews and a large number of Greeks and not a few prominent women. They all came and what did they do with the Bible? Well, look at verse 4. They were persuaded, notice. Some of the Jews were persuaded. And joined Paul and Silas. This means they were convinced by the argument. They were convinced by the truth. There became an inner certainty in their hearts that this message they heard was the truth from God. That's what happens at the moment new life comes into your soul. You become convinced that this truth is from God and must consume your all. The truth of God, not generally, but personally for you. It cost them a lot. Jason, a bit further down the passage, look, verse 6, Jason got dragged out of his home and hauled in front of the city officials because he was a believer. It was personal for him. But he'd been persuaded. It's wonderful, really. Jason was quite probably a relative of the Apostle Paul. He stayed with someone who was his relative. A member of his own family had become persuaded. That's a great joy. Some of us here are praying for members of our family that they'd become persuaded. That they'd realize that this truth is for them, not just for you. This word quite literally means that they made friends with the truth. The one who is truth himself, Jesus Christ. If you made friends with him, the alternatives are set out. You can be at peace with God or you can remain an enemy of God. And these believers were persuaded that they should join. They were persuaded by the truth. Now, I know persuasion gets a bad press most of the time, doesn't it? Don't think of a dodgy salesman at the door trying to persuade you to part with your hard-earned cash for something that's overpriced and isn't going to work. Don't think of that kind of salesman persuasion. Don't think about that. How about the Christian Institute persuading? I was just reading this week. You've perhaps seen their latest information sheet. But I was seeing there that they sent out 250,000 emails and letters to try and persuade MPs to vote against the religious hatred bill because it would prevent freedom of speech. And 8,600 letters just to politicians. That's a lot of letters seeking to persuade for a victory by one vote. It's a lot of persuasion, isn't it? Or think of a loving father. We're talking about crossing the road earlier on with the children. Think of a loving father. Your child who's been walking in your hand, holding your hand along the street, suddenly lets go and runs towards the road. and the cars are shooting by. And with all the power you can, you proclaim. You seek to persuade that child to come back to safety and not to go out into the road. With that persuasion, lovingly, that your willful, wandering child would not step out to come back to be safe. Well, there were some people here in Thessalonica who were persuaded that this truth will be safety, that Jesus stops us from the deadly traffic of God's word, that Jesus is the anointed one who had to die and be raised from the dead. They were persuaded. They did something with the truth. But what about the refusers? What did they do with it? Well, some turned their back on Paul's message, and we're told in the passage that there were kind of three parts to their response. One was in their heart, one was fiery opposition, and one was what they did with the word. The thing that was in their heart is verse 5. The Jews were jealous. Jealous of the preachers. As soon as Luke mentions the numbers being saved, we're told the Jews were jealous. They didn't like to see the kingdom of God grow and not the Jewish synagogue. It exposes the selfishness of their hearts. They were thinking about themselves and their own reputation. Jesus was prepared to go to the cross for our sake. His self-denial is unmatched. That's his credential. But the Jews, they were jealous. And then they were aggressive, verse 5. They rounded up the bad characters from the marketplace. Isn't it incredible how so often jealousy leads into rage? Have you noticed that in yourself? Jealousy nearly always leads into a zeal and a rage that just runs uncontrollable in our minds and hearts. Christians are not immune to it either, sadly. But often this happens. Their jealousy leads into rage. If something really upsets you and you're so angry at someone else or jealous of them in some way, then often rage will come. Their actions have got no integrity. They accuse them of being troublemakers, don't they? But they are the troublemakers themselves, starting this mob. Forming this mob and raiding the house, dragging out the Christians. Verse 6, shouting at the city officials, demanding for punishment. Notice they didn't reason their arguments against the scriptures, did they? They didn't come and say, well, let's put the opposite opinion. They didn't do that. They turned into this mob. What troublemakers they were. What aggression. And just before we all let ourselves off too lightly and say, well, we've never started a mob against a preacher, let me ask you this. Diagnose your heart for a second. Have you ever felt aggression towards somebody speaking to you about God's message? Somebody perhaps who called you a sinner. Somebody who spoke as if hell was a real place, as it is. Somebody perhaps who called you stubborn for refusing to accept the message of Christ. Have you ever felt rage or anger or some opposition? Someone that troubled your conscience when they were speaking. Your conscience is always on the preacher's side when the preacher is preaching the gospel of Christ. It calls us to believe. Maybe somebody that offended you by saying that there might be murderers in heaven who have trusted Christ and repented of their sin, and you can't get your brain around that. How religious people can go to hell and how murderers can go to heaven if they've trusted and been forgiven. Maybe you can't grasp that truth. Maybe that offended you and you were aggressive towards the preachers. Friends, aggression in response to the word of God nearly always tells us there's something wrong in our hearts. A bit like a cough. When you cough, you know there's something in your lungs, an infection down below. The cough just tells you there's something wrong further down. Aggression and rage and zeal like that tells us that our hearts have not yet received Christ and received him as our Savior. And then in verse 7, we see the real issue, don't we? In the middle of verse 7, they claim, look, they're defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. It's a very clever method they employed here. They tried to claim that the preaching of Christ is treason against Caesar. Now, the thing is, that was a phony charge, really. The same phony charge, you remember, that was trumped up against Jesus in Luke 23. It was trumped up then, it's trumped up now. Remember, this is a free city. It wasn't a Roman colony. So the people, they didn't believe in Caesar anyway. They didn't respect Caesar. They didn't. They cherished a measure of their freedom. They hated Caesar, did the Jews. But it threw the officials into turmoil, verse 8. And that's what it was designed for. They picked the thing that would cause the biggest trouble for the Christians. Now the rule of Christ, my friend, doesn't teach that you overthrow your leaders. It doesn't teach that. The gospel didn't teach that they ignore Caesar's decrees. It didn't teach that. Jesus didn't teach that. Pay your taxes. Submit to the authorities over you. The message of Christ says that with a respectful submission to our human leaders, we should not cause trouble for them. But there is a kingship of Christ. They were right on that point, that there is another king, one called Jesus, a different kind of king, an immortal king, an eternal king. There is a kingship. When you read through the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians that I mentioned, I'd recommend you do that. The kingship of Christ comes through again and again. And it speaks there of the reign of King Jesus and the return of King Jesus. That he'll come to this world and only those trusting in him will be saved. And it talks about being ready for his return. That if you've not bowed the knee to Jesus, you're not ready for his return. And you need to be. The Christians were ready, but the refusers weren't. They didn't want King Jesus to rule over them. That was their method. The preachers, they reasoned and proved and explained and proclaimed the word and the message of Christ. Those that believed, they were persuaded in the truth. They embraced it. And the refusers, they were jealous and aggressive and refused for King Jesus to reign over them. We don't want a message like that. Friends, as I finish, I'm absolutely certain about one thing. On the day of the return of King Jesus, you will be persuaded of his eternal reign. And so will I. Every human being that has ever lived will be persuaded on the day of Jesus' return that he is King Jesus and that he's come back to be our judge and our king. We will. The evidence will be undeniable. But when Jesus then looks at us on that day, what will we say in response to his searching eyes? What will we say then? Will you reply, King Jesus, why didn't you tell me about this while I was on earth? Why didn't you speak to me of your eternal reign while I had time to sort something out? Why didn't you speak to me of your salvation? When I could respond, when I could get my soul ready. I'm convinced now, King Jesus, I can see you in all your glory. But why didn't you tell me before? And what will he reply? Will he reply to you? I explained it to you. I reasoned with you. I proved it to you. I proclaimed it to you. But you were not willing. Will he say that to you on that glorious day? Friends, he has proclaimed it to you. And he is proclaiming it to you now. And the case is proven. We must receive him. Better to receive him as king today than then. Then it will be too late. Now you can be persuaded and be redeemed. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that this message was taken to Thessalonica, and thank you that it has come to us. We pray, O God, that we might handle your word aright. It has authority. May we not shirk from it or turn aside from it or refuse it. But Lord, may our hearts be open in your hands, that we might receive and respond to your word and trust in the only one that is trustworthy. And be saved by the only one who can save us. And receive the peace from the only one who can reconcile us to God. And that is your Son, Jesus Christ. May he work in our hearts right now for the salvation of our souls. And we pray in his name. Amen.